Good evening. Let me get the video going. We're picking up again in Ephesians 4. We are teaching on the use of mysterion in the Old Testament, New Testament, and we're down to our final six references in the book of Ephesians, Epistle to the Ephesians. We've covered the first four, which were found in the first three chapters. We're continuing on through chapter four of Ephesians because in the early part of chapter four, verses 1 through 16 that we're looking at, this is where Paul really begins to connect the ministry of the church with the ministry of the kingdom, the ministry of the revelation of God's eternal purposes in human history, and the use of the church in fulfilling this. So we'll go back to Ephesians chapter 4, and we really want to begin looking from verses 11 through 16. But again, to connect 11 through 16, we look at what Paul says in verse 7. He says, "But to each one of us was given grace according to the measure of the free gift of Christ." And he's discussing this. Jesus is ascending to heaven in verse 8, and he quotes Psalm 68:18, and it said, "When he," that is Jesus, "ascended on high, he led prisoners of war captive, and he gave gifts to men." And the prisoners of war that he led captive, of course, are the powers and principalities that have been ruling human history. And with the death, the resurrection, and ultimately the ascension of Jesus, Jesus is crowned as King of the universe. And in being crowned as King of the universe, he casts the devil out of heaven, as we've seen in Revelation 12, and he begins his kingdom rule over human history. So the powers that ruled the world, ethnic religion, empires, those powers are basically now prisoners of war, and they're in captivity to the kingship of Jesus, captivity to the divine warrior. And so Jesus ascends on high, and he gives gifts to men. And the gifts that he gives, of course, are for the building up of the body of Christ, for the use of ministry and gifts to establish that kingdom in human history by making disciples in the church. And so verse 11 picks up, and he gave as gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So we have this idea now that the church is going to be the church position at the gates of hell, but fortunately Jesus taking the gates of hell and making these demonic powers that have attempted to usurp Yahweh's authority in the earth, in human history, he's made them prisoners of war. And now he's free to give us, the church, gifts. And those gifts will be manifested in ministry. They'll be manifested in the gifts of the Spirit. They'll be manifested in the fruits of the Spirit. They'll be manifested in discipleship, and they'll be manifested in the building up of the body of Christ. And so Paul is kind of focusing the church in the midst of what we've seen as this development of the revelation of the mysterion in the first three chapters of Ephesians, in terms of bringing together what ethnic religion could not do, bringing even the true ethnic religion, the religion of the Hebrews, what empires could not do. Jew and Gentile are being brought together as a single family of the Lord, the family of God. And now humanity is being birthed into a whole new era known as the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And as one author has stated, that a whole new genetic human ethnic group known as God's people are being established in the earth as charter members of the now established kingdom of God to take its place in human history. Now, we might look at things today and say, "Oh gosh, we're we're far from this, but we are only far from it in terms of what things appear to be and not necessarily what things are. The Lord is working. He's been working through human history to set things up for the ultimate manifestation of the kingdom. The kingdom is here. The kingdom is here in the person of Christ. The kingdom is in heaven in the establishment of Jesus's kingship. And the kingdom of heaven is under the earth too. It's established in that death and the grave have been canceled and annulled. And through the resurrection of Jesus, those who go down to the grave, they simply go down to the grave in order to be raised from the dead. So we've got a lot of things set in motion here. One of the first things I want to do is I've quoted a little bit from Lynn Kohick, C-O-H-I-C-K, her commentary on the letter to the Ephesians. And I want to go and I want to quote some more from that. There's some good insight there. And she is commenting on Ephesians 4, verse 7, and then going to a few other texts in Paul's writings, which will go with her as well. But she's looking at the term in particular, but to each one of us, 4, verse 7, was given the gift of grace according to the measure of the free gift of Christ. This measure is the Greek word metron. And she defines this, she says, Paul explains the meaning of the idea of grace and the gift of grace that God has given by using various terms. We've looked at that. She says this is done in accordance with the measure of the gift of Christ. She's going to look at the word measure, but first of all, she makes a comment about grace. The verb form that means to give grace as a gift, and the actual term, the free gift of Christ, later on in verse 7. She says, Paul explicates the meaning of this, of grace, with several prepositional phrases according to the measure of the gift of Christ. The term gift is found in Chapter 3, verse 7, which we've quoted before, where Paul identifies himself as one who preaches the gospel according to the gift of God's grace. In chapter 2, verse 8, it's also described as God's gift using a related term, doron. So we've talked about that, how Paul kind of accumulates all these gift words and then leaves us with this place where the purpose of God's grace is to gift the church, to raise up disciples, to, in essence, to live out the victory that Jesus has accomplished in his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Now she gets to the term metron, and that's the measure. And we need to pursue this a little bit to understand this, because that word is going to be found three times in verses 7 through 16, and they're all related to the gift of God's grace. She says the term measure carries a range of meanings. It can mean the standard, it can mean the quantity, it can mean number. So the measure of the free gift of Christ, which grace administers to those who receive the gifts, and those who receive the ministries. It can mean the standard of grace that works in people's lives. It can mean different quantity of grace. It can also mean different quantities of grace or different aspects of grace to shape and form the gifts and the ministries that God grants to the members of his church. It can also have to do with something numerical. That's very related, very similar to quantity. A certain kind of quantity, a certain amount of grace to shape and form the direction that a human life takes. Now, she says, interpreters suggest that Paul distinguishes different levels or different amounts of grace parceled out to individual believers based on Christ's particular gift that is given to them. Now, I tend to think that that is correct. We can continue. We'll elaborate on this. She says, in this particular case, in Ephesians 4, the list of leaders listed in verse 11 of chapter 4 represents those who have been given special amounts of grace for their tasks. Now, how we would look at this is a certain amount of grace is given to an apostle that would make that person an apostle. A certain amount of grace or a certain aspect of grace is given to shape and form a prophetic ministry in someone else. Other types of graces will create evangelists or pastors or teachers. The slant that we've taken here is that the grace does not necessarily create a person to become apostle or to become a prophet. The grace, it's a release of God's favor and God's power and God's blessing to manifest Jesus's apostolic ministry. Now, if you don't see the significance of the difference between the two, then let's put it this way. If we're looking at God's grace and how grace works for ministry, as say, well, I'm kind of I have certain abilities in my life that function and work in my life that make me prone to be a teacher. For instance, all my life I've read. I can just remember reading voraciously as a child, as an adolescent, as a teenager, as a young man. And so somebody could say, well, see, you have this natural aptitude to teach. So the Holy Spirit came and gave you grace and anointed that natural aptitude to make you a teacher. But that's not really what grace is and how grace works. What made me a voracious reader and made me an accumulator of data and caused me to be able to remember a lot of things and analyze things and put things together and take things apart was that in my womb, there was a release of God's grace toward teaching. My natural ability of teaching is not a natural ability. It's something that the Holy Spirit put in me in my mother's womb. The credit goes to God. And it also put in me a propensity to open myself up to Jesus so that Jesus could teach through me, or a prophet to open somebody up so the prophetic gifting of Christ could move. Now, the other thing in me, I've always been very kind of spiritual. I've been very kind of mystical. I grew up with just having mystical experiences. They were just there. Oh, you have an aptitude toward being mystical, and that's why you're prophetic. No, God placed an anointing, a prophetic anointing upon me in the womb, and that's what created this tendency toward that. And as I would grow and as I would come to Jesus and I would give my life to Jesus, then that grace just flowed through me. Our gifts and our ministries do not start when we come to Christ. Our gifts and our ministries start when God creates us and forms us and shapes us in our mother's womb and deposits something within us so that we're before you were born, before you were formed in the wood, in the womb, I made you a prophet to the nations, the Lord says to Jeremiah. And so we have to understand that's all an activity of God's grace. It's all an activity of God's gift in us. So everything we are, everything God has called us to be, is all an aspect of God's giftedness. And what grace does, grace activates the giftedness that God has placed within us. So she says, let's see, what else? Where does Kohick continue? One can argue that the comparison is not between believers' levels of grace. In other words, you have a certain amount of grace, that makes you a teacher. You have a certain amount of grace that makes you an apostle. She says, but rather, it's between the infinite capacity of Christ's riches of grace and the believer's finite abilities to receive and use such great grace-filled gifts. She's making a very important point here. No, it's got nothing to do with the amount of grace that you receive that shapes you. It's Christ has an infinite amount of grace, and when Christ's infinite grace combines with your inability to do anything for God, it creates within you the giftedness and the ministry. See, it's very important that we understand that this isn't something I did or I do or I'm good at or I possess it. We possess it in the sense, because we said the one verb form and the one word for Greek for giftedness in the Greek, it does imply one word, the free gift of Christ implies the graciousness and the giftedness of the giver. One implies the possession that the one who receives the gift, the possession that one possesses. And it's not as if I possess it because it's mine. It's I possess it because God gave it to me. So in other words, my maturity, my maturing in the gift or the ministry, my possession of the gift or the ministry is all about simply having faith in the Lord and trusting the Lord and thanking the Lord for what he's given me. This is why the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. Romans is saying God doesn't take the gifts away from us. He gives those gifts to us. They're his possession, and he gives them to us as a steward. We're, our possession would also be look like our possession of the gift is we're stewarding something that belongs not to us, but belongs to God. So it belongs to us in the sense that God's grace can activate within us the ability to release his grace to others to make discipleship. That's why it's a whole process of grace. The apostle receives a grace for Jesus's apostolic ministry to come through us. And then since the gift is rooted in the reception of grace, what a minister does is releases grace to other people for them to, if you will, have the gifts that God has placed in them to be activated. It's really all about God. She continues, she says, a decision on this point. In other words, she's trying to give you cues as to how to interpret what Paul is saying here. A decision on this point is in part related to whether God the Father or Christ is determined to be the actor in giving the grace. Now, we can actually look at that in 1 Corinthians 12, and we probably will momentarily. And actually, the Father is involved in one aspect of giftedness. The Son is involved in a different aspect of giftedness, and the Spirit is involved in a third aspect of giftedness. It's the team, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit working as a team to develop different aspects of giftedness within us. We'll look at that momentarily. If God the Father gives the grace, then the measure describes the grace as rooted in the riches of Christ's work on the cross. So again, Christ's work on the cross. What is Christ's work on the cross? Christ's work on the cross is a gift. As a gift, our sin is removed. As a gift, righteousness is given to us. And because that is our paradigm, that's our pattern, that's our model, it's the reception of something from God that we don't possess and the removal of something from God that we need removed, that again sets the whole idea of grace in motion. If it's true about his righteousness and it's true about our sin, it's going to be true about everything else. It's going to be true about every aspect of our ministry. It's all in God's hands. This is why you've heard me say it, both in this class and if I preach on this about giftedness in Sunday services or Tuesday night class. This is why things in our ministry and our giftedness, it's easy. It's not difficult. It's easy. It flows through us because it is a gift that God gives us. And the the one we rely on for the gift to flow is the Lord. And like I say, I it's been quite a while right now that I'm barely preparing on Sunday mornings. I mean, for my message, I pray. I might look at some verses. I might not look at some verses for the message. I might just say, well, this is a book I've been reading lately. Let me just keep reading it. But I go up there and sometimes literally I'm kind of sweating it out a little bit in my natural man. I'm going to be going to the pulpit in 5 minutes, and I don't have anything that's jumping out at me. You go up there and it just flows. And the point is it's because the gift belongs to the Lord, and it's the Father granting us grace through the riches of Christ's work on the cross that's going to make things work. I mean, how do you prepare? Do you prepare to lay hands on somebody and heal them? Do you prepare for deliverance? That's not to say we can't pray or seek the Lord, but we prepare by saying, well, if somebody needs prayer for healing for the sick, the Holy Spirit's going to let the gift flow. If we need deliverance taking place here, the Holy Spirit is going to grant that anointing for deliverance. It all comes out of its grace is rooted in the riches of Christ's work on the cross. And again, as I've been saying the last couple of weeks, what growth in the Lord, what maturity in the Lord is getting our eyes off ourselves and getting our eyes onto the Lord. Getting our eyes off ourselves might even mean getting our eyes off the devil, getting our eyes off other people, getting our eyes off struggles within our own life, within our own church, and simply looking to the Father and looking to the Son and looking to the Holy Spirit. We spend too much time focusing on how things affect us, which means I place myself at the center of the universe instead of looking to the riches of God in Christ, the riches of Christ's work on the cross, the riches, the infinite capacity of Christ's riches of grace that he bestows upon us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, she says, if Christ is the source of the gift, then he is measuring out or apportioning amounts of grace to individuals based on his gift to them so they can build up the congregation. In other words, the Lord knows what we need to make those disciples and build up the work of the congregation. She says, in this case, Paul is noting that the measurement or standard of the grace is Christ's gift, not believers' abilities. Now, she talks about other passages in Paul offer a possible comparison. And we have various words used for gift here, but there's a very key word that's not being used. And she says in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, Paul speaks of different gifts as charismata. Okay, when we talk about the charismatic movement or we're charismatic Christians, that's all involved in the word charismata. And that's the word that's used, another word that's used for gifts that we haven't actually encountered here in Ephesians, but is one of Paul's most common usages. And charismata is made up of the word charis, which is the Greek word for grace, and charisma. I'm using the plural form charismata, but the singular form is charisma. It's the word charis with the letters M-A on it. And so charis means a manifestation of grace. And when you add M-A or M-A-T-A to a word, it indicates a result of the action. So the gifts, the charismatic gifts, are the result of the action of God's grace upon us, similar to what we've been developing here about Ephesians 4, 7, 8, and 11. He ascended on high, and he gave grace gifts unto men, or he gave gifts to men. Paul does not use charismata in Ephesians 4, 7, or 4, 11. So We're going to go first of all to Romans 12. We're going to look at Romans 12, and we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 12, which both deal with gifts of the Spirit. Now, I'm well aware that in a lot of common teaching, 1 Corinthians 12 is called the gifts of the Spirit, and Romans 12 are called the motivations of the Spirit. Well, that may be a nice way to teach those things, but they really are all just gifts. They're listings of various gifts. In fact, there are numerous listings of gifts when we talk about there are 12 gifts of the Holy Spirit. Well, there are 12 gifts of the Holy Spirit listed. There are 12 gifts of the Holy Spirit listed in 1 Corinthians, but there are an incredible number of gifts throughout the New Testament. I did a list of all the gifts that are listed in the New Testament. I based it on a lot of the work that of James Dunn. James Dunn had a book called Jesus and the Spirit, and he kind of goes through all the gifts that are listed in the New Testament, and I made a list based on that list. And I can't remember how many gifts there are, but they're at least 30 or 40, if not more, gifts are listed. And he included the ministries as gift ministries, gift-ministries. The ministries are different aspects of giftedness that we would tend to call more ministry, but they still have the same source. They're the gift from God. They're the gift of God. So when we go to Romans 12, verse 3, again, what we're going to see here, Paul says this, "For I say unto you, through the grace that has been given me as a gift to everyone who is among you, not to think too highly of himself beyond what is necessary for you to think or beyond which you should think, but to think in a way so as to be sober," is what the New King James in the margin says, to think soberly. The particular Greek word there, thinking soberly. First of all, it's making a very important point about giftedness. When God's grace comes to us and releases giftedness, it doesn't simply release the giftedness. God's grace also transforms us. It transforms our character. Again, this radical separation that people have between gifts and character normally is used to justify people who have gifts but have no character. And as we've quoted it numerous times, what a man's gift builds up, his character tears down. A lot of people are interested in the power that comes from gifts, but not interested in the moral energy that causes that gift to work. Again, we make a radical difference between the gifts of the Spirit and the fruits of the Spirit, but the fruits are just as much aspects of the gifts of God's grace. They're the fruits that belong to the Spirit, just like these are the gifts that belong to God's grace. So what Paul is saying before he lists some simplified understanding of the significance of the gifts, which in 1 Corinthians 12 he develops almost three chapters on the gifts. Here he develops it looks like approximately six verses on it. But Paul is making an important statement. He's saying, if you have grace for gifts, the sign that the grace of God is truly at work in you and not something else is at work in you is that it causes you, it brings humility. It causes you not to think too highly of yourself, but rather to think in a reasonable manner, in a sober manner. The Greek word to think reasonably or think soberly, it's a combination of the word for wisdom and understanding. And it means what God's grace does is it causes us, I mean, the net effect of the word is it causes us to be realistic. It causes us to be very reasonable. It causes us to be sober. To be sober means to see things in your right mind, to see things the way they really are. And it's wisdom that emerges from an understanding that grace creates in you. Which means when God's grace first is at work in us, it not only releases giftedness, but it transforms our character. We don't get big-headed. People who get big-headed or about their gifts or, become very defensive about their gifts and their ministry, odds are is they haven't necessarily received grace for that. It simply means that maybe they've been in church and they've heard that everybody has a gift, and so they try to invent a gift for themselves. It may also be in someone, perhaps a believer, very immature, not discipled, actually has a legitimate gift, but goes running off, believing that that gift is of primary importance and doesn't understand that discipleship is what's of primary importance. And it's discipleship and it's character and it's God's working within us that makes the gift work effectively. So Paul starts off right off the bat by saying grace is going to make you realistic. Grace is going to make you reasonable. Grace is going to make you sober. I actually have a note on the word meaning. The interlinear that I use occasionally, well, this is the one I use probably more often than that, have word studies in the text, and it where a certain word occurs in a Greek text, it gives you a little bit background. So, I mean, we're going to go right back to Romans 12, but I know where the word study is for this particular word or derivatives of that word, and that's in 2 Timothy. Because it's in 2 Timothy, and this is a verse that is widely quoted. I know in our church it's widely quoted, and it's quoted in many charismatic churches as well. But 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, and the verse is, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. And that sound mind is the same word that talks about us thinking through soberly or thinking reasonably. And like I said, it's this combination of it's a perspective of wisdom that emerges from true understanding, Romans 12 says, of God's grace. And in 2 Timothy 1 verse 7, it talks about God giving us the Spirit of the Lord and how it works in our lives. So the textual note says this word is a noun used in the New Testament that literally means soundness of mind and the self-discipline that results from that soundness of mind. Now, that's what we mean when we say true spiritual understanding that leads to a perspective of wisdom. Perspective of wisdom transforms your mind. It makes your mind clear. And then what it does is it leads to self-discipline. And that's really what Paul is talking about in 12 verse 3. He's talking about you're going to have gifts. You're going to have the manifestation of God's power in your life. But you need to have a moral transformation that goes along with that gifting. People that walk in real gifts or supposed gifts that do not have a moral transformation, those gifts become a disaster. The flesh or the devil uses those gifts not to build up the body of Christ, but to tear down the body of Christ. So it continues, it says, this word is one of a large group of cognates, and that means related words, derived words, that include such things as moderation, self-control, reason, soberness, sound mind, reasonableness, a seriousness about the things of the Lord, a thoughtful, modest lifestyle that's set in motion. So in 2 Timothy 1 verse 7 reads, God has not given us a spirit of fear. And this isn't the normal word for fear. Phobos, where we get our word phobia from, is the normal Greek word for fear. This is a spirit of cowardice. This is not normal kind of struggles with fear. It's horribly disabling fear that causes us to act in a cowardly manner. It causes us, it removes faith from the equation and just replaces it with this overbearing power of fear. So God has not given us that spirit. When we're struggling, when we want to run, okay, as the disciples wanted to run when Jesus was led to the cross, that is not a spirit from God. But it's what in contrast, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, gives us power, causes us to walk in love, and it creates this sound mind, this realistic view of reality. So it's seeing things the way they are, seeing things through God's eyesight, how the Lord sees them, seeing what Jesus sees. It also causes us to walk in the love of God. That becomes our motivation. And in that context, we can release power to walk in the gifts of the Spirit that the Lord gives us. So back to Romans 12, verse 3. 12, verse 3 then says, I'll repeat again, for I say through the grace that has been given to me as a gift, I say this to everyone who is among you, not to think too highly concerning what you ought to think or too highly beyond what it is necessary that you should think about yourself. Now, like in the New King James, of himself is in italics, which means those words are not in the Greek, but they're implied. We're not to think too highly of ourselves, but rather to think this sober, self-disciplined, realistic way, which anchors us to the Lord and His Spirit and the purposes He has for us. Paul continues. He continues. He says, and when we think reasonably, we recognize that God has dealt to each one, God has apportioned to each individual a metron, a measure of faith, the measure of the free gift of Christ. Same word as we encountered there in Ephesians 4, verse 7. Now we're seeing it in Romans 12, and he's talking about this measure. We're trying to understand what this measure means. Now, Kohick comments, and she says, in Romans 12, 3, Paul speaks of the measure of faith, or speaks of the this measure of faith. God has apportioned to each one a measure of faith, and then that measure of faith causes there to be different gifts giving according to God's grace. He cautions believers not to think more highly of themselves, but to have a sober opinion, for it's God who apportions a measure of faith to each person. Now, Ephesians is looking at a measure of grace to create the giftedness. Here it's saying a measure of faith to create the giftedness. Well, grace creates the giftedness and faith activates the giftedness. And this is why, and we've pointed this out already in Ephesians 2, the source of faith in me, once again, is grace. See, the Lord is really calling us not to strive. See, the way we've been raised, the way we've been trained, particularly in America, is you can have anything you want, but you got to work for it. You have all these opportunities you've heard, but you got to work really hard for it. Now, we're not trying to diminish work. You know, I mean, when somebody's being trained as an apprentice or somebody's being trained in a certain skill or a certain job, of course you work to master that job and that. But what Paul is saying here is when it comes to the Lord, the grace that creates within us giftedness and the faith that activates that gift or that ministry, we don't have to work for that. Now, that doesn't mean we have to don't have to work on other things. The idea of the relationship of character to grace is we do need to work on character, and you work on character by being obedient to the Lord. You work on character by learning to understand God's word and then listening to God's word. You work on character, and working on character, we might say that is equivalent of sanctification. The Lord works the grace and faith into us. We work the grace and faith out of us in walking in Christ. But the interesting thing, and I've said this many times before, I say this, and I don't know if people hear it necessarily the way we're describing it today, is giftedness is easy. Moving in the gifts of the Spirit is easy. Formulating the character of a disciple, that's work. That's definitely work. Not our own strength, but working to come in a collaboration with the Lord and to work along with His Spirit to learn how to be obedient and to do things God's way and not our own way. So in a kind of charismatic, indulgent type of world that we live in at Lord of the Harvest, where giftedness is easy, this is why we have a proliferation of gifted people who lack character. And that's why the importance of discipleship is about building character and therefore harnessing the power of God that we have within us to utilize it to build up and not to tear down, to introduce people to Christ, to point people to Christ and not to point people away from Christ. It is an issue. It's an issue in the kind of culture and the kind of society that we live in. But again, this is why we're studying these various passages, and we're looking at the relationship of giftedness to character, and it's giftedness plus character equals discipleship. It's not giftedness equals discipleship. And in some cases, it's not character without giftedness that leads to discipleship. We need character. If we have gifts without character, I mean, that's pretty obvious. People utilize power to tear down the body of Christ and establish their own purposes. But if we have character without giftedness, the tendency is that we misdirect the purposes of the Lord, and we think that somehow by doing the right things, we earn our salvation with the Lord. But no, we do the right things so that we can become disciples and release God's grace to other people. Again, discipleship without giftedness without character, and character without giftedness distorts the purposes of the Lord, because our focus remains on our own gift, or our focus remains on ourself instead of, again, being on the Lord and the Lord's purposes. So we continue here with what Kohick has said, is he cautions believers not to think more highly of themselves here in Romans 12, but to have a sober opinion, for God apportion a measure of faith to each person. This sober opinion is measured over against the gospel, over against the work of Christ, and not in comparison to other believers. Now, She is making an important point here, a big point. She's saying the passage in Roman warns against saying, in effect, at least I'm not like so-and-so, utilizing your gift to somehow make you feel good about yourself as if that's the only purpose of giftedness. The purpose of giftedness has to be measured against the gospel. The purpose of giftedness is to spread the gospel. The purpose of giftedness is to continue the work of Christ in the earth. God releases grace in you to release grace in others. And if God's releasing grace in you and you understand the proper relationship between gifts and character, then God's releasing that grace in other people. And it will manifest themselves to say, yes, gifts are important, and so is character, not one or the other. Paul continues that believers receive different gifts, charismata, that spring from the same grace. Now, Ephesians emphasizes unity, not difference, and on equipping believers for ministry based on what Christ gives to the church, apostles, prophets, and teachers. The gift list given includes the resources of apostles and pastors, evangelists, and teachers. So she's saying there's a bit of a different emphasis in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 from Ephesians 4. But the difference is also there because what we see predominantly in 1 Corinthians 12 is gifts. We see ministry primarily in Ephesians 4, and we see a little bit of both here in Romans 12. So they all have different perspectives. I mean, Paul's writing to different churches, and obviously the different churches are in different places of maturity with the Lord, or the Spirit is moving differently in those churches. And so Paul adapts what he's saying for different churches. So we continue. Let's read verse 3 again. And I'm going to read it from the New King James. For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, because God has dealt to each one a portion. He has apportioned to each one a measure of faith. Not only a measure of grace, but a measure of faith. So it's grace moving within us to create gifts, and faith activating those gifts, releasing those gifts. But what's the same about all of these is who is it that's behind all this? What causes us to think soberly is God has apportioned to each one a measure of faith. It's God's grace that releases faith. The gifts belong to the Lord. So verse 4 says, for just as we have many members, but yet in one body, and not all the members have the same function, so we, being many, are nonetheless one body in Christ. And individually, we are members of one another. Now, it's diversity being emphasized, but diversity being emphasized in a teamwork perspective, in a team framework, to show that, number one, we are going to be different. This grace gives us all different gifts, and ultimately, we need all those gifts functioning together for the body of Christ to function together corporately. Even though individually we have different gifts, these gifts come together as we recognize that it's not only that I'm in relationship to Christ and I have a gift, but we are in relationship with each other, and we, being many, are members one of another, which means, now, what's very interesting, and we're going to see this when we get to Ephesians 5, you know, Paul is talking about these things in Ephesians, he's talking about these things in Romans, he's actually going very similar places toward the end of Ephesians as he's doing here in Romans 12, it's just he's doing it from a different perspective. He's doing it primarily that it's apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers that are called not only to gift the body of Christ, not only to disciple the body of Christ, but they're called to cause the body of Christ to see that we are a single entity. Now that's the church. Corporate reality, corporate ministry, which Paul started out at the start of Ephesians, is absolutely necessary for the Lord's purposes to be fulfilled. God's purposes are not fulfilled by a bunch of individuals who all have different gifts, who are moving haphazardly, or are moving the way he or she sees is necessary to do. That we're not moving in terms of a way that I have this gift so I can find self-fulfillment. We have to be coordinated to be the body of Christ in unity, functioning together as a team, where every gift that every individual has, because we have a single vision, that we're following. And see, that's the difference between gifts and ministry. The purpose of the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher is to unify the church with a single vision. Everybody has their giftedness. Everybody has their graces. Everybody's working on their character. But it's not like the church is an organization or a club disseminating giftedness to people. The church is a body that has to function together. Now, we know Paul develops that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 13 and 14. He develops that. We're not like a human organization where I go somewhere, I go to a restaurant to feed myself, or I go to an automobile dealer to get a car for myself, or I go to a clothing store to buy clothes for myself. We are a single entity, the body of Christ, and we do things. I go to a restaurant to eat so I can be nourished and strong to do the work of God with my brothers and sisters in Christ. Oh, and by the way, if I have enough food and my brothers and sisters don't have enough food, guess what I do? I give them food. If I'm going to purchase an automobile and I've got a nice automobile and I'm driving and I recognize a lot of my brothers and sisters don't have automobiles, then what I do is I pick them up. I pick them up and I drive them where they need to go, or I connect them with somebody else who can drive them where they need to go. See, there's a big difference that's going on here. And if I go to the clothing store and have nice clothing, and my brothers and sisters don't have nice clothing, then I purchase them some nice clothing. So the fivefold ministry, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, provide a singular vision for the individual gifted members and those who are being discipled in ministries as well. Get this vision that they recognize that it's not an I, me, my, mine thing. As Apostle Reggie Holiday says, the body of Christ is a we thing. So we're recognizing the diversity of gifts, but the thing that Paul says is we are not simply members of Christ. Individually, we are members of each other. Now, the link in Ephesians 4 is, how does Paul go from fivefold ministry into the ministry of marriage, man and woman? And Paul's whole idea of marriage is a union where two people begin to live for each other, and where two people recognize that they belong to each other. Paul does the same thing in 1 Corinthians 12. He develops a sexual ethic in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where he says, these things are integrally connected together. The sexual ethic is that the man's body belongs to his wife. The husband's body belongs to his wife. The wife's body belongs to her husband. This sexual ethic is exactly the same kind of ethic that works itself in the body of Christ. We could go down the list and talk about all your gifts. You know what all your gifts are? They belong to me. And we all together belong to the Lord. And my gifts don't simply belong to me. They belong to everyone else. And that's why when we move in our giftedness, we put a demand on each other that says, utilize the gift that the Lord has given you, the ministry that the Lord has given you, to build the rest of the body of Christ up, to reach out beyond yourself and minister the gospel to others who are outside of yourself, and do it together as a team. So all of these things are linked together. They're not haphazard thoughts. They're not discrete ideas. They actually flow together. How a man and a woman live out their marriage is going to be very similar to how the body of Christ lives out their relationship to each other. The demand that we put on each other, this is another thing, and we see this. You'll look at people and you'll say, boy, that person is so gifted. Why doesn't that person share their gifting with the body of Christ? And we see this all the time. We see people who are hesitant to enter into their gift. And one of the reasons they're hesitant to enter in their gift is because they understand when you start living out your gift, you don't belong to yourself anymore. You belong to the body of Christ. And our society is not structured that way. Our society is structured as, nobody's the boss of you. You do what you want when you want to do it. The ethic of individual Lism, the ethic of individual liberty, it's counter to the idea of the body of Christ, where we all set aside our own personal goals and agenda, and we say, Jesus, what is your agenda? And we work together. We're going to see that when we get back to Ephesians. Ephesians says the way the body builds itself up in love is when every part in the body does its share. So let's just use our church, 100 people, okay? And if we have 50 of the 100 people beginning to walk in their ministry, beginning to walk in their giftedness, and also recognizing that their gifts and their ministry are not subordinated to their own agenda, they're subordinated to the Lord's purposes in the body of Christ. So if 50 out of 100 are ministering, what percentage is the body of Christ working in terms of efficiency? 50%. Okay, 75 out of 100 people are now moving in their ministry. What's the level of efficiency of the body of Christ? It's working at 75%. How do we get to 100%? Every part does its share. Now, I used to have that perspective, and I used to say, because this is Pastor Oz, I like negative motivation. Negative motivation. I'm like a I have dachshunds. We love our dachshunds. They're the most stubborn animal I've most stubborn dog I've ever seen in my life. They're smart. They know exactly what you're saying. They know what you want, and they just look at you and turn away. I was joking last night. My dog, we were kind of chastising him a little bit, and I bent down and I looked at him and I said, Fitz, what did you just do? And he's looking at me, and he goes like this. He just turns his head away. He turns his head away, and I'm like, he understood everything I was saying, but he's like, I'm not paying any attention. Dachshunds are extremely bright and extremely stubborn. And again, when my wife looks at this dachshund, she says, "It's Mini Oz. He acts exactly like you," and he does. He acts exactly like me. It's crazy, but he acts exactly like me. Now, he has to be motivated oftentimes by what I would call negative motivation. Now, see, look, I'm sorry that's how I am, but because I'm motivated, I'm always motivated by we're not doing this, and if we don't do this, there's going to be problems. So I used to say things. This is a good example of me doing negative motivation, which doesn't work with everybody. It just does not work. I've had to learn to change my ways. I'd say, well, guys, we got 100 people in this church, and 50 of us are doing what we're called to do in our gift and ministry. Thanks a lot for stopping the rest of us from functioning at 100% efficiency. Now, that was flawed thinking, not only flawed motivation. It was flawed thinking because let's say 75 out of 100 find their ministry and perform their ministry and begin to be shaped by a corporate vision where we understand that we're flowing together. It's not just every part doing its share, it's every part doing its share in unison, every part doing its share in collaboration, every part doing its share in unity. So those 25 people who whom we would like to see doing their part. We're never going to get there. No, the Lord will just replace those 25 people with 25 other people who will do what's necessary. And it doesn't mean that that person's going to hell, or that person's, you know, not that person's not going to be blessed by God. No, it just means the Lord says if you don't want to do it, we'll give it to somebody else. It's the parable of the stewards. Each one is given a certain amount of money. One goes out and invests their two talents and they get two more, and five, another one goes out and invests their five talents and gets five more. And then the Lord comes to the one with one talent and said, well, what'd you do as far as investing? The talent, the money I gave to you, steward, you know, they're stewards. We're all stewards of the ministry of God. Well, Lord, I buried it. I hid it in the ground. In other words, I didn't want to lose that one. I want to be able to give it back to you, but I'm not going out there to try to earn something more. And the Lord just said, okay, take that talent, that one talent, and give it to the one who earned the five, or give it to the one who earned two more, give it to them. What the Lord does is again, he will find a way. And I needed to change my perspective from, you know, negative motivation to say, well, let's have some positive motivation. And what would happen maybe if somebody who's not doing their ministry, not performing their ministry, somebody else gets up and starts performing exactly the vision that person had? It's called, the Lord said, provoking somebody to jealousy. It's jealousy and being jealous and being zealous. It's the same word in the Greek. Being jealous is the bad use of being zealous. God's provoking somebody to zeal is what he's doing. The old, you know, I'm just used to the old King James and talk about provoking somebody to jealousy, but it's making somebody zealous. So we'll trust the Lord. We'll trust the Lord. So Paul continues then in the sixth verse. So he's talked about this diversity gifts. So he says then, having then gifts, and it's charismata. This is the first time we've seen charismata outside of Ephesians. It's therefore having grace gifts, which are given according to the grace which has been given to us, to create differing gifts. So I read it in the Hebrew, and I'm reading it in the Greek, and the word order is not the same. The word order in New King James is having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. We have the differing gifts because the grace wants an efficient body where every part is doing its share, but the Lord is setting in the church the different gifts that are necessary for that church to carry out its task, its corporate task. So I don't want everybody to have the same gift at Lord of the Harvest. We want to encourage people to exercise different gifts. And normally, the way you recognize a gift somebody has, it's what comes easy to that person. Something that comes easy to that person, well, there's that gift. Pastor Oz, what's my gift? Well, what comes easy to you, brother? What comes easy to you, sister? You know, you'll see that, you'll notice that, and you'll plug that gift in. So he's saying, since and what it says in the Greek is having charismata according to charis, having charismata according to charis, having gifts that differ. They're diaphora. They're differing gifts. And the Spirit loves diversity. The Spirit loves diversity. When we look around at our church at Lord of Harvest, we're very different. We got so many differences. We don't all look alike. We don't all have the same skin color. We're not all the same age. Boy, we come from some very different backgrounds. We got some really straight looking people, you know, that others would call square and nerds, and we got some pretty wild people at Lord of the Harvest too. Just recognizing the difference in the types of people and the perspectives of people, that's a setup by God. That means God is drawing the right people together, drawing diverse people together. One of the problems that we see in the modern churches is everybody looks alike. Everybody might be the same age. You have old people church, you have young people church, you have people that are all one ethnic group. You have people that have the same the same type of economics. You know, there might be all middle class, they might be all lower class, they might be all upper class. They all have the same politics. That kind of structure to our churches is it belies something about the way we view church, and it belies something about the way we're understanding the gospel and the way we're building. Churches should have a lot of diversity in them, and a lot of churches do have a lot of diversity in them. That kind of visibly and tangibly motivates us to be diverse in terms of the spirit as well, and in terms of the giftedness that God brings forth, and in terms of the different kinds of accomplishment and functions that each people has. So it says, having then gifts differing according to the grace, having grace gifts differing according to the grace that's given to us. Again, New King James has in italics, let us use them. That's the implication. It's not in the Greek, but let us use them. It says, if it's prophecy, function in prophecy according to the proportion of faith. Now, we were talking about a measure of faith that grace creates, but now here we're talking about a proportion of faith. It's a different term in the Greek. Now, this is where whatever Kohik says about, you know, how the word metron is utilized in Ephesians and how it's utilized here in Romans, this does say something. Now, there's a difference between a measure of faith and a proportion of faith. The measure of faith is the faith that is needed to activate the gift inside of us. He's saying that there are different levels of prophecy because really it's not only there's different levels of prophecy, there are so many different types of prophecy. We may not be aware of it, but speaking in tongues and interpreting tongues, that's an aspect of prophecy. That's a manifestation of prophecy. There are prophecies given to individuals. One person prophesies over another when they're praying. There are prophecies that are given to an entire church. There may be prophecies that are given to an entire city. That's what we talk about, the proportion of faith. Not everybody has the person who may have great faith to prophesy over individuals may not have the same kind of faith to prophesy over a church. They may not have the same kind of faith to prophesy over a city. Okay, Paul is saying that's different from the measure of grace, the measure of faith. The measure of grace shapes the kind of gifting, the kind of opening of the door of your heart to let Jesus come through it in his person. This, though, is talking about faith. Some people just have greater levels of faith. I've seen prophets who they prophesy anywhere, anytime, and they just have the faith to do that. Others, they're more measured in how they use their faith for prophesying. I always was very hesitant to prophesy in other nations over people, even though that's what people wanted to do there. Oh, you know, they hear a team comes in, and we'd do this. We'd go into a nation, and they'd say, "Well, okay, you guys minister. We had worship that our church led worship. You guys gave the word, and now we want to lay hands on the people and prophesy over them." And I mean, I remember we'd start the. I mean, these are services in other nations. I mean, people's minds are blown that we go, what do we go at Lord Harvest? 2 hours and 15 minutes for a Sunday service. I mean, these are services that go 4, 5, 6 hours in the nations, and it's not a big deal to them. I mean, again, they're just different cultural realities that we're facing. They are there. They say, well, here come the brothers and sisters from the United States. We want to hear from these guys. It's not like they're going to minister here every week and we're going to suck everything we can out of them. We're going to suck Jesus out of them as much as we can. And so, I mean, I remember times we'd start prophesying over people. And I mean, you're dealing with a congregation, maybe had 1,000 people in it. And I mean, they're just lining up and it's midnight. It's 12:30. And finally the pastor gets up and says, you know, we got to close up. We got a meeting tomorrow morning. So everybody that didn't get a prophecy, come back tomorrow morning and we'll pray over them. And they would do that. I mean, there'd be people, they've been lined up for 3 hours waiting for a prophecy because maybe there's 10 members from the team and we've got 300-400 people that want prayer. And so we're doing the best we can. But I found it, I would always be a little bit concerned when I was prophesying over people in different nations, because we've been in nations where people are persecuted for their faith. We've been in nations where people can go to prison for their faith, can be executed for their faith. And so I was always very careful. Oh, thus says the Lord, you're an evangelist, go evangelize. And they go out tomorrow and they get shot and killed because they're out evangelizing. I was always extremely careful. And so you prophesy according to the proportion of your faith. There were other people who would prophesy and they were just letting them rip, you know, letting it go. But I knew the brethren and I was confident in them. That what they were sharing was accurate, but that's what the proportion of faith means, and that's why he includes it with prophecy. Then he says, if you have this measure of faith for ministry, then perform your ministry according to that measure of faith. If you have grace and faith to teach, then exercise that faith in your teaching. If you have the gift of exhortation, then do that, exercise it according to the measure of faith that you have to exhort. Now, exhortation is a different aspect of prophecy. It's speaking in tongues and interpreting it. Prophesying directly, thus says the Lord, or exhorting. I mean, some people just get up and they're exhorters. Come on, church. I mean, a good example of exhortation, if you were at church last Sunday and Minister Gardenhair got up and she was just exhorting us, that's a different form of prophecy. It sounds like she's teaching or she's instructing or she's encouraging. That's prophetic exhortation. And if you're an exhorter, then let the grace of God move in exhortation for you. For if one has a gift of sharing, if one shares, and that means a person, this is a gift of the Holy Spirit. I get money and I share it with people. Matt Abbott, remember Matt Abbott? Matt would take the much of the proportion of his side business, which ultimately became his main source of income. He'd take his side business and the money that he earned in his side business, you know, doing neon signs and going to places and selling his neon signs. He'd take all that money, he'd put it in a separate account, and then he utilized it for missions. That was the vision God gave him. He had the gift of sharing. Okay, other people, it was utilized for missions. People who didn't have money to go overseas, he'd say, I'm going to Africa. Would you like to come to Africa? Well, I'd like to come, Matt, but I don't have any money. That's all right, I'll pay for your trip. And then he would go also, and he'd always bring lots of money, and you're going into very significantly impoverished countries. And he'd bring money and he'd give the money to the bishop and say, utilize this money for your congregation the way you choose to do it. So it says the person who has the gift of sharing, let them do it with single-heartedness. And single-heartedness means focusing on the Lord. You know, A lot of churches like Lord of the Harvest, a lot of churches that are in areas where there are a lot of poor, money comes in and money goes out for the people in the congregation. But you do it in what's called singleness of heart, which is another term for generosity. Singleness of heart means I'm focused, my heart is focused on Jesus's heart, and Jesus has a heart for the poor, or Jesus has a heart for missions, or Jesus has a heart I'm going to utilize this money to send this brother to a school for missions or a school for ministry. You know, the person wants to go get ordained in ministry. They've got a school of their choice. They really believe it's the Lord, and I believe it's the Lord's heart too, because I've got this money and I've said, Lord, how should I? What should I do? What should I do with this money? And the singleness of heart, you share with simplicity, with singleness of heart, with generosity. But you get a hold of the Lord's heart, and the Lord's heart forms the way that you're going to minister here. It says, the one who leads, one who has a gift of leading. And this word is a word that was used for administration, administrative work, but it's administrative work in terms of government. It has to do with establishing government in the church. Every church needs government. Government has to do with discipline. Government has to do with righteousness and unrighteousness. Government has to do with discipling people and saying, you cannot continue to do this. You need to do that instead. And that one is to do it with diligence, with zeal. Do it with zeal. Let your faith make you very zealous to establish God's government in the house. The one who shows mercy with cheerfulness. A person who has the gift of mercy needs to be approachable, okay? A person who you come into their office and the pastor has a stick ready to hit somebody over the head, I can tell you that person probably doesn't have the gift of mercy. Showing mercy is a gift, the ability to wash people in God's grace in terms of mercy. So this is the perspective from Romans 12. Let's go to the perspective in 1 Corinthians 12. And here's where we want to talk about when Kohik was talking about, is it the Father's gift? Is he giving the gifts, or is the Son giving the gifts? And we could add, is the Spirit giving the gifts? Well, let's look at how Paul tackles that in 1 Corinthians 12, because he says the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, remember, everything the Father does, he does as the Father. So the Father's going to have a certain perspective as a Father that he utilizes to release giftedness and ministry in the body of Christ. The Son is going to have a certain perspective. Everything the Son does, he does as the Son. And so he's going to minister giftedness from the perspective of the Son, and everything the Spirit does as the Spirit. Now, everything the Father does, he also does as God. Everything the Son does, he does as God. Everything the Spirit does, he does as God. But one does it as Father God, one does it as God the Son, and one does it as God the Spirit. And so it says in verses 4, 5, and 6 of 1 Corinthians 12, it says, first of all, it says, now there are diversity of spiritual gifts, but the same Spirit. When the Spirit moves, the Spirit releases gifts. All right. Gifts are something that, of course, we saw examples of them in Romans. We see examples of them here in Corinthians. The Spirit releases gifts. The Spirit's work as the Spirit is always to release gifts. And gifts are things that everybody in the body of Christ can do. Everybody has a gift or gifts that they can move in by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit will quicken those, and the Spirit will release those. Then it says there is diversity of ministry, but the same Lord. Jesus is the Lord. The Son releases ministries. See, the Spirit releases gifts. The Spirit can move through somebody. For instance, let's they list the various gifts. The various gifts are spoken about in verses. Well, actually, the gifts start in verse 7, and it says the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the common good. That's 1 Corinthians 12, 7. And then it lists, I think I said 12 gifts. I think there are 9 gifts of the Spirit. The 12 I got was from 1 Corinthians 12. So it lists 9 gifts. It says, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. Those are gifts, and those gifts can be manifested through anyone. A word of wisdom is just, you're in a situation and people need to act on a situation, don't know what to do. The Spirit gives a strategy and somebody says, I know what you need to do here. That's word of wisdom. Word of knowledge is just, like I said, you know, Pastor Jan has an incredible word of knowledge. She just knows things about people and situations, and she just understands. And she can look at somebody she's never seen in her life and say, this, this, and this. She just does that. It's just, that's word of knowledge. It means you have an awareness, a consciousness, a knowing that you just know that you know that you know about situations, people. And again, these things are utilized to help people, to encourage people. She might know that, boy, this person has this incredible gift of the Spirit, and they're afraid to utilize it. Well, I'm just going to go up to that person and say, you know, you have this gift. You need to use that. You continue on to another, a gift of faith. Now, the gift of faith is not like normal faith. We all have faith, and we have faith to obey the Lord. We have faith to pray to the Lord. We have faith to move in our gifts. We have faith to lay hands on people and pray for the sick. But a gift of faith is a deeper level. It's faith at an incredibly deep level, and it's a kind of faith that doesn't say, like me, I got to pray, well, Lord, do you want me to lay hands on this person and pray for X? The gift of faith is just, they go up and pray for X. And they just have the faith to believe that that's going to come to pass. It's a deeper level of faith, the gift of faith. And we can pray for that. And so, and again, gifts can work in individual circumstances. I'll see somebody and I'll say, this person, I absolutely, Lord, I want to pray that this person, I want to pray for this couple that they've tried, you know, for so long to get pregnant and they can't get pregnant. I need the faith to lay hands on them and tell them this next child that's coming is going to happen. And that's happened before. Go up to them, lay hands on them. The baby's going to be born, and the baby's born. Or somebody, man, this person just has a serious disease. And you know what? This person's going to get healed. I just need the gift of faith, Lord, to go up and pray for that. It can be an individual thing. We don't have to be Steve Fado to have the gift of faith. Steve Fado has a powerful gift of faith that's just working all the time because it's connected to his evangelistic ministry. See, a ministry is a person manifests the apostolic ministry of Jesus. A person manifests the prophetic ministry. The gift of prophecy, it just means, well, I have faith right now to give this prophecy in church or give this prophecy to this person. It's the gift is the Holy Spirit manifesting through you what you need at that moment to minister to people. The evangelistic ministry, a ministry is a person where the person of Jesus manifests his evangelistic ministry, his shepherding ministry, his teaching ministry through somebody. It's different from the gifts, which tend to function. They tend to function in individual circumstances, and it doesn't mean that you don't become proficient in that gift, but it's different from a ministry. And ministry is what Jesus does. So it continues on, and it says, to another the gift of healings of the same spirit. Healings, by the way, is plural because Acts teaches that deliverance from demons is part of the healing ministry. Physical healing is part of the healing ministry. Some people need, they don't need physical healing. They don't need deliverance. They need inner healing. They need, there's just some block inside of them, something blocking them from moving in a certain area, getting beyond a certain issue, getting beyond a certain problem. And so it's gifts, plural, of healings, plural. And so the Holy Spirit can work this. And again, some people are good at all of them, but not always. Some people have a propensity to pray for physical healing. Others have a propensity to pray for deliverance, to bind demon powers at work in people. And other people have the propensity to pray for inner healing for people. So this is how gifts work. It says to another, the working of miracles. I mean, Steve Parker, I mean, those of us who know Steve Parker, who's been in our church, the guy just has the gift of miracles. He goes into places and he just says, oh, he goes into an obscure village in a very poor nation. He says, you're going to discover oil on your property. It's going to make this village rich. And he leaves, oil's discovered. I mean, it's just gift of miracles. It's just incredible. He talks about, you know, he goes into a Muslim village and say, oh, there's a few group of Christians. This whole village is going to be converted to Jesus. All the Muslims are going to be, and they're converted to Jesus. Gifts of miracles are it's, well, we've heard Steve Parker's stories over and over again. And that's a powerful gift. It's related also to the gift of healing. I think miracles are, if I can say, they're more spectacular kinds of healings. Like when Steve Fado prayed for healing to take place, there was a child in the crusade that he did, and he basically was Down syndrome. Down syndrome is on the genetic level. That's a genetic formulation that creates a whole life reality for a person. Down syndrome. They have a genetic abnormality, and he just prayed, and the young man was healed of Down's syndrome. That's incredible. How does that happen? Well, that's incredible. And he was diagnosed, and his mother took him, and the doctors acknowledged this is a miracle. They said, your child who had Down syndrome does not have Down syndrome anymore. And he's a child prodigy. I met him when I was in Colombia, this young man. And you know what the young man wants to do? He wants to be an evangelist like Steve Fado. And he's probably going to end up being an evangelist like Steve. Those are miraculous things. Those are incredible things. Like I said, Steve has, Steve Parker, that's a name, maybe name your child Steve. Steve Upshur, Steve Fado, Steve Parker, some pretty powerful evangelistic, healing, miraculous gifts. I mean, Steve Parker would discover gold in the ground somewhere where the village is. And a village that was poor would become wealthy. Just, but God does things like that. The Holy Spirit does things. It continues to another prophecy. Well, we know what prophecy is. We have that gift is flowing at our church. To another, discerning of spirits. It's just the discernment of spirits can tell, well, this is God speaking. Nope, this is just a human being speaking, claiming to be for God. Nope, this is demons speaking through a person. But discernment doesn't just deal on those discernment. It's the ability. Sometimes discernment is the ability to read an entire situation and say, you know what, this is what's going on here. It looks around at a situation and it works away. I have a lot of discernment. That's just a gift. And again, it just works. I can go into a church and during worship, depending how that worship goes, I can kind of determine what's I know kind of what's going on in that church by the worship. If I struggle to get in worship and I got all these voices fighting inside of me, I know there's a lot of dissension going on in that church. I know there's a lot of dissension. So I got to preach a message here on unity. I got to preach a message on people setting aside their differences, setting aside bitterness, setting aside hostility. If I go into a if I go in and there's a worship and I'm just absolutely flowing in worship. And it's so easy worship. I'm like, oh, this is going to be an easy church to preach in. I have a church that I preach in regularly, and it's the easiest thing to enter into worship for me. And then when I preach to them, I'm like, wow, this church, there's so the spirit so is flowing so powerfully. I'm gonna lay a real heavy message on them. I'm gonna share with them some things that I don't share with anybody. Of course, I share everything with my own church, but I share things that I wouldn't share with others. Discernment just sometimes you can just size up the situation. To another, different kinds of tongues, and to another, the interpretation of tongues. The different kinds of tongues can be tongues that you speak out in a service, and the interpretation of tongues is somebody can translate, if you will, can interpret those tongues and create a prophecy. That's why I say tongues can be a vehicle of prophecy. Somebody who may not have the faith to say, this is what the Lord is saying to this church and say it all out in English, just gets up in front of the church and speaks out in tongues. And I know the way I always worked it, whether it was at Fisherman's Net or Lord of the Harvest, I'll wait and see if somebody else has an interpretation, but if there's a long silence and nobody has it, I'll just interpret it. I know the Holy Spirit will just give me the interpretation. I just start opening my mouth and I'll interpret it. And that's one way that tongues works. The other way that different kinds of tongues works is equipping Pastor Bird. He wants to equip people to pray in tongues, to speak in tongues. That's another kind of tongue. And the third kind of tongue is the tongues like that are on Pentecost, where you actually receive another human language and you can preach the gospel to somebody you can't speak their language, but the Holy Spirit can give you their language to speak through them. And so many stories where somebody will get up and like in a church and just start speaking in tongues and just thinking, well, this could be angelic languages, could be anything. And there'll be a person in the church that has this very rare dialect that they spoken in their native language. And what the person's actually speaking is in the very language of that person. It's addressing that person and it's saying things to them specifically that are for them. And the person will get up and say, go up to the person. Do you spoke in my language? Do you know what that you spoke that message to me? He goes, I don't know your language. What language do you speak? And the person will say, and he goes, nope, I don't know that language. I just let the whole. So that's the gifts that the Spirit brings. Spirit, and these aren't the only nine gifts. Like I said, I've got a list. If somebody ever, I send this list out by email. If somebody wants me to forward them the list that I made of all the gifts in the Holy Spirit, I list the gifts and then I make comments about the gifts. Some are my own comments, some are from James Dunn. Some are from other commentators. When I'd list the gifts, I'd if I had something good to write about it, I'd write about it. If I didn't have something good and James Dunn had something good, I'd quote what he said. And then sometimes I'd look up other authors and say, well, I don't like my interpretation. I don't like Dunn's interpretation. Is there a better interpretation? And you find it in a commentary. So I got all the gifts of the Spirit in the New Testament listed and how they function and things like that. If you desire me to send you that, don't call me, call Andrea. So text or email or reply to the email we send out each week that you use to link on to this site and just say, I'm requesting a copy of a Pastor Oz's list of all the gifts and I'll get them for you. Some of you that I see a lot, I could just tell Andrea and I can just run you a copy of that list and I'll give it to you. I just have to dig it up online. I keep it online so that I can do that. But it does what I was giving you a snapshot. I was given a snapshot of basically how those things work. So, but if you want more extensive study on it, I can give it to you now. So that's where it says, going back up to verses 4, 5, and 6, there are varieties of gifts, spiritual gifts, variety of charismaton, variety of charismatic grace gifts, but the same spirit. The spirit, these nine gifts that were given, Paul knew that they needed teaching on gifts. And in Ephesians, he knows they need teaching on ministry. In Romans, he knew they needed teaching on gifts and ministry, so he did a little bit with it. Rome was not a church that Paul established. Paul was writing to the Romans because he wanted to increase his apostolic base to go beyond Rome and to be able to minister in Western Europe. And so he was introducing himself to the Roman church. The Roman church at that time was the number one church in it was the key church. Well, Jerusalem and Rome were the two key churches at that time. This is 50 AD. Antioch would have been one of the key churches. The five major churches in the first century were Rome, church in Rome, church in Jerusalem, church in Antioch, which we see in Acts, the church in Ephesus, which Paul founded, which the Ephesians were the epistle written to them, and the church in Alexandria over in Egypt. Those were the five key churches. Apollos was from the church in Alexandria in Egypt. Paul started the Ephesian church. The Antioch church was started by Greek-speaking Jews that were persecuted and had to leave Jerusalem. They went to Antioch and started preaching to Gentiles, and that was started there. Jerusalem church, of course, we know Jesus started that. The apostles started that on Pentecost, and of course Rome. And I don't, off the top of my head, I don't know who established a church in Rome. There were just Rome was the capital city, the largest city of the empire. There were just a lot of Christians came there and they just started meeting together. But Rome was an extremely mature church. It was a powerful church. It was a large church, and they had a strong Jewish Gentile mix in it. And the Jews were exiled. All the Jews were kicked out of Rome. The Jews gave more problems to Rome than any city in the empire. And that's an empire that runs from the British Isles all the way down into Northern Africa, all the way across Asia to the border of what we would consider modern day Iran and things like that. And the most troublesome church was the Jews. And so the Jews had gotten expelled by one of the emperors. And then when another emperor came in, or when the emperor felt more kindly, they were welcomed back into Rome. So Paul goes there and ministers. He does the epistle to Rome at a time when the Jews and the Gentiles are coming back. The Jews are coming back. Rome had been for a while just all a Gentile church, even though it started out Jewish and Gentile. Very mature church. And so he's writing them like a mature church. He's writing the Corinthians like a not so mature church. The churches were just all in different places. So that's why he writes differently to the different churches. So verse 5 then continues, there are diversities of ministry, but the same Lord. Jesus is the author of ministries. Just the Spirit births. It's the Spirit's job to give us gifts. So when we need a gift for anything, you just ask the Lord. You have not because you ask not. Literally, I know some people teach that you get certain gifts and you kind of possess those gifts. I don't buy that. I can have any gift I want at any given time. That's why I'll just ask the Spirit. I ask the Father, I say, Lord, I need a healing gift right now. Will you grant me that healing gift? And the Lord will do one of two things. He'll give you the gift of healing, or he'll say, here's the gift of healing. Have Pastor Bird go pray for that person. The Holy Spirit will find a way to do that. If you need a word, I don't have words of knowledge like my wife has. That's why, I mean, I don't have to ask for a word of knowledge. I just go to my wife. What do you think about this situation? What do you think about this person? How should I deal with this situation? And she'll just have a word of knowledge. I'll ask God for discernment. I'll ask God for wisdom. Now, some gifts, if you get comfortable in them, you tend to walk in them. Where I'm pretty comfortable in prophecy, I'm pretty comfortable in discernment. Some of the other gifts, I'm not so comfortable in. So, and that's why the other thing is, that's why when we pray for healing, we pray as a team. When we pray to deal with deliverance, I don't try to bring deliverance to a person by myself. I get a team together. Inner healing, I get a team together. That's how we work, because you're also bringing different giftings to the table. And so you might have a person who's strong in discernment. You might have a person who's strong in faith. You might have a person who's got a powerful ministry of exhortation. The three of them get together and do deliverance, and man, it just flows. And all three people are in different places, but they're flowing together, and the person gets things. So you pray to the Holy Spirit. You need something, you ask the Holy Spirit for it. And a good place to start is, Lord, I need a gift. I need the gift of faith in this situation. And the gift, you might just need the gift of faith to be able to prophesy. You might need the gift of faith to be able to pray for healing. You might need the gift of faith to get a word of knowledge. So sometimes you ask for one gift, and it actually opens the door for other gifts. But this is, it's really smooth flowing. But then Jesus, the Lord, is their diversities of ministry. And that's when we get to go back to Ephesians 4. I said we're going to teach again on Ephesians 4 tonight. We didn't teach on Ephesians 4. We've been in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. It's okay. We'll still get back to 4, because there are a lot of things to do. We'll get back to 4 in a moment before the night's over. But it's Jesus is the one who manifests his ministry of apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher through the individual. It's a little different from a gift. An apostle doesn't stop being an apostle. A person who functions in prophecy today may not function in prophecy tomorrow. Difference between gifts and ministry. And then finally, the third one says, now there are diversities of spiritual energizing. See, this is what the Father does. There are diversity of spiritual energizing, but the same God who works all things in all things. See, the Father ministers power. When I'm saying, Lord, this preaching I'm doing is not working, this exhortation with these people I'm doing, it's just not working. This prayer for people that I'm doing, it's just not working. Lord, I need a divine manifestation of supernatural power and energy that I don't have and that I haven't seen. Father, that's what I need. So the Father sends the power, the Son sends the ministry, the Spirit sends the gifts. Okay, let's go back to Ephesians 4 and close this thing down. So we've looked at these various aspects of we've looked at these various aspects of what measure. So let's go back to verse 7. But to each one of us was given grace according to the measure of the free gift of Christ. What is the measure of that free gift of Christ given us? To release the gifts in us, to release ministry through us, that we might disciple the church. When he ascended on high, he led captive prisoners of war, and he gave gifts unto men. And then we drop down to verse 11, and verse 11 says, and the gifts he gave were some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some others as pastors and teachers. Now, it's an unusual construction in the Greek, because if when you look at Greek, you can understand the way the grammatical structures work, how many things he's talking about. According to this, everybody talks about fivefold ministry, and I have a there are reasons why I think it probably is a fivefold ministry. But the way it reads is that he gave some as apostles, some others as prophets, some others as evangelists, and some others as pastor-teachers. It's not written the same way. And the question that I've had, I think it's fivefold ministry, because pastoring, I mean, let me give a brief description of what apostles do. Apostles establish vision for mission in the church. An apostle, when an apostle comes in, now all five gifts, all five gift ministries, and I shouldn't mix them up because I've been trying to separate them. So I'll just say all five of the ministries are word ministries. An apostle teaches apostolic things. A prophet teaches from a prophetic perspective. An evangelist, when they proclaim the good news to people, and oftentimes evangelists work with non-believers and bring them to the Lord, but that's not the only time an evangelist works. An evangelist can come and just encourage a congregation with good news. What shepherds do, what pastors do, is they care for people's lives from a perspective of creating disciples. And what teachers do is they teach the word. Now, I think there's a close-knit relationship between pastors and teachers, because most pastors can teach. And because most pastors can teach, it's saying that pastors can also care for their members by teaching the word. They teach the word from the pulpit. They can minister individually to people. They disciple people individually. They shepherd people. They care for people. They make sure people are fed. They make sure people are safe. They make sure people are cared for. Now, in terms of the way these work in my life, is remember, I mean, in the Jesus movement, I mean, I was the prophetic guy. I mean, I just acted like a prophet. I didn't know the difference. I didn't know these. They just started happening. But I could also teach, because in the Jesus movement, you were like a month older than the people that came to you. And that was one aspect. And so you led people that you were a month older than in the Lord, because thousands of young people were coming to the Lord, and we would eventually get them into churches or start churches ourselves. But initially it was just God was just moving, and we had three meetings a week. We taught at two meetings, and we evangelized at the third meeting, the big meeting. But because I was raised in a Christian home, I knew the Word of God. I read the Word of God. I was fairly proficient for an 18-year-old in the Word of God. I could teach it. But I taught from a prophetic standpoint. So in the early Jesus movement, I mean, the prophetic ministry was developed in me. But when we planted the church, the fisherman's net came out of the Jesus movement, and we started it as a legitimate church. We had pastors, we had leaders, and we had elders, older men and women who were from different congregations who gave us oversight. But they said, you guys are doing the evangelism. You guys can do the teaching. I mean, that's when Jim and Sue Murphy came into our midst, and Sue was very prophetic, and Jim was a teacher, and he taught us, and Sue encouraged us, and we had that's when Mr. Todd came in and began kind of shepherding us. The body of Christ just swooped in from all over the place, and we were all working together collaboratively. That's why we have a very strong emphasis on teaching. We have a very strong emphasis on prophecy, evangelism, and we had a very strong emphasis on accountability to leaders and older brothers and sisters in the Lord, because that was just the way the Holy Spirit worked with us. The Holy Spirit worked with us. But once we started the church, they said, you have a teaching gift. We need teachers in this church. And I just kind of set the prophetic ministry aside and began the teaching ministry. The prophetic ministry was always there, and it's because of the tension between those two. Moving in prophecy is different from moving in teaching. Teaching teaches the word. Prophecy moves in the spirit of the Lord and says, this is what the Lord is saying. This is what the Lord is doing. This is what the Spirit wants to do. I always have had kind of a tension between those two gifts, but they're both there. They're both strong inside of me. Well, what ended up happening is when you know, started moving with master builders and moving with different groups that were really moving in fivefold ministry. The brothers said, because as I started getting out more in the body of Christ and just working with a lot of fivefold ministries, the prophets there thought I was a teacher because of the way I could teach. The teachers thought I was a prophet because of the way I moved prophetically. Nobody knew what I was. And people finally just, Papa Pete Beck said, he's a prophetic teacher. And I said, okay, that works for me. Now, so I have two gifts working in me. So I never really had the pastoral gift in me until the church was planted. And once the church was planted, see, this is how God works. He helps you to be what you need to be. I'm a prophetic teacher. I didn't even like pastoring. I mean, I was like, I was glad for Pastor Alex. I was glad for Pastor Bruce. I didn't want a pastor. But when I came here, it just happened again because the church needed a pastor. And I actually utilized the prophetic gifting and the teaching gifting to enhance the pastoral gift. And the truth is as much as I said, I don't ever want to be a pastor. I don't like being a pastor. I've actually come to, at Lord of the Harvest, to enjoy the pastoral gift. It's not, I call it more of a pastoral gift than a pastoral ministry. The real ministry functions inside of me are teacher and prophet, but pastorally I can function. And again, I utilize the prophetic ministry that I have. It enhances my pastoral abilities. I'm not really a true pastor, but my wife and I think those who've been with me for all the years since the Jesus movement would say that the Lord has brought that, has made me a gentler, kinder pastor. Prophets are not necessarily unkind, but they're not necessarily kind either, because each one of these gifts has a different perspective. The apostle has a perspective to establish unity based around a true revelation of Jesus that creates true teaching and also establishes an authentic apostolic thrust in the church. You really need an apostolic ministry to establish an authentic church as far as the New Testament is concerned. And I think because a lot of people are trained that there are no more apostles, they all died in the first century, there are no more. And because that gift has come into that ministry, I should say, has come into disrepute, that's why the church is in kind of the state it is. What we need in this hour, if somebody asks me, do we need this? We need God to raise up apostles, and I believe the Lord is doing that, and He's going to do that. But the apostle establishes the foundation of Christ, the centrality of Christ, and the mission of Christ in the body of Christ. The prophetic ministry connects us with the supernatural realm. Just as a teacher connects us with the biblical realm, the apostle connects us with the realm of God's mission in the earth. The prophet connects us with the supernatural realm of the Lord. The evangelist connects us with the good news of the gospel, that realm. And the pastor connects us with the realm of discipleship and feeding and training and making people safe and bringing healing to people. And we need all five of those, because it says he gave some as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints. The equipping of the saints means the equipping of the saints has to do with maturity. It has to do with training. It has to do with healing. It has to do with full preparation for strength. It has to do with imparting God's grace to create disciples who will then in turn do two things. The fivefold ministry equips the saints. The fivefold ministry doesn't do the ministry. It equips others to do the ministry. Now, it can perform the ministry. An apostle performs the work of an apostle to image for people what apostles really are. A prophet images people what prophets really are. They demonstrate it. An evangelist demonstrates evangelism. A pastor demonstrates a pastor's heart and what it means to shepherd people. And a teacher demonstrates what it really means to go into the Word of God and interpret it correctly. It does those things, but it does it not to be the only ones that do it and everybody else is a spectator, which is unfortunately, that's another dysfunctional view of ministry, that there are some people who do ministry and everybody else gets ministered to. That's flawed. It's so American and it's so flawed. It's flawed because there is nobody sitting in the seat, sitting in the pews in the body of Christ. Everybody is going to be raised up in ministry or giftedness to perform the work of the body of Christ. We need everyone's ministry or everyone's gifts functioning in the church. So it equips the saints, it mends them, it trains them, it completes them, it makes them fit. It does all these things for two things. It equips the saints for the work of ministry, for the work of service, and for the building up of the body of Christ. And that's the components that have to do with discipleship. The discipleship to equip the saints for the work of service is giftedness, and to build up the body of Christ is character. So the fivefold ministry creates a vision, creates an ethos, creates an empowerment, creates a context, an enablement for the church to receive giftedness and character. And that is done in turn, it says, and it functions. See, it functions until. See, are there apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to do the equipping of giftedness and or ministry and character? Yes, because it lasts until we arrive, the many, all of us, the many, unto the unity of the faith. We talked about the unity of the Spirit. We're given it, but we arrive or attain to the unity of the faith. And the unity of faith, the unity of the Spirit, we all are born into the same family, and there is a natural move of the Spirit of God in legitimate conversion that causes people to be unified together to accomplish God's purposes. But a child, a baby, has to grow from the unity of the Spirit into the unity of the faith. And the unity of the faith is maturity. So until the church arrives at a place of maturity, there will be what? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Those ministries will continue until the body of Christ, as the body of Christ, matures. And then it further describes what it means to arrive at the unity of the faith. You arrive at the full knowledge of the Son of God. Now, full knowledge is something that's experiential, something that is revelatory, and something that has to do with intimate knowledge of who Jesus as the Son of God is. Jesus as the Son of God is the second person of the Trinity. We're not just simply saying knowing Jesus as the Savior. It's not just simply knowing Jesus as the Messiah. It's knowing Jesus as the Son of God. He is, and again, he was commissioned to be the Son of God with the resurrection of the dead. Just keep your hand in Ephesians 4 and go with me to Romans chapter 1. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, he says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus the Messiah, a called apostle, having been separated to the gospel of God. So he lists himself as a bondservant of Jesus the Messiah. He lists himself as an apostle, and he lists himself as someone who is separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before, which is God the Father, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who came of the seed of David according to the flesh, the one who was declared the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, not just the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that inculcates holiness in God's people, reveals Jesus as the Son of God in power by the resurrection of the dead, Jesus, the Messiah, our Lord, through whom we receive grace and apostleship for the obedience of faith among all the nations on behalf of his name. This is what an apostle does. He creates a vision of Jesus, the Son of God, not just the Messiah, not just the Savior, all of those things, but Jesus as the Son of God. And as the Son of God, he's the one, he was declared to be the Son of God when the Father raised him from the dead. He vindicated his Son, who was executed unjustly, rejected by the leadership of people who should have received him as the Messiah and the Savior. But he was raised from the dead as the Son of God. And raised from the dead as the Son of God is a shorthand also to say he ascended to heaven and he was established as King of the cosmos, King of the universe. That's what Son of God is. Messiah, he's the fulfillment of the promises to the Jewish people. As Savior, he's the one who saves us from sin. But as Son of God, he's the one that is seated in the heavenly places as the Lord and Master of the cosmos, and he's kicked the devil and his angels out of heaven. He nullifies empires, and he nullifies an ethnic religion. Not that he's nullifying Jewish people, but he's nullifying them as being their religion as being the only sole way to the true God, and created the access into Jesus's ministry as Son of God for all the nations. That's why it says, through whom we received grace and apostleship. Notice there's no apostolic ministry without grace, grace and apostleship. And this is why grace and apostleship was given to Paul. This was Paul's perspective for the obedience of faith among all the nations on behalf of his name. It's bringing the obedience of faith under the authority of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Now, that's what an apostle does. An apostle creates a vision. That's the mission. The mission is not just to get people saved. It's to make disciples who demonstrate their discipleship by obedience to the faith in all the nations of the earth. Make disciples of all nations. Matthew 28, the Great Commission. So when we go back to Ephesians chapter 4, and I got 3 minutes here, Ephesians 4 says, until we all arrive in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. It's knowing Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the ruler over all the nations of the earth, to bring all peoples into the obedience of faith. That's part of the unity of the faith, unto a mature man, It's a mature man is a mature corporate man. The corporate reality, the unity of the spirit morphing into the unity of the faith is the church coming to maturity, not individuals as individuals. And again, all the division in the body of Christ is antithetical to maturity. When there's no division, when there's no unity and there's division, that speaks of simply immaturity. We're not there yet. So the unity of faith is this full experiential, evidential, experiential knowledge of Jesus as the Son of God, the full revelation of who he is in his fullness. And who he is in his fullness is he's the corporate Christ, not the individual Christ, not I have Jesus as my Savior. It's I have Jesus as the Son of God. Big difference there. To a mature man, a mature corporate man, the bride prepared, the bride of the Lamb prepared for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Unto the measure, there's metron again, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And that's the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ in his body. So the measure of grace that we see in verse 7 is to give a measure of grace for ministry and gifts and character to begin formulating in God's people to create corporate discipleship, discipleship that creates a corporate measure that brings the church into a corporate unity, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And it's 8:45, but I'll just read the first couple words of verse 14, because we talk about this every week. We spend most of the time in the early part of the text, and we just touch on verses 14 and onward. We will still complete that probably next Wednesday or so. And verse 14 says, in order that. So again, the gifts are given for the equipping of the saints until we arrive at of maturity for the purpose that we may no longer be infants. We may no longer be children, but we will be mature adults. And it characterizes children by people who are in division, by people who are being led by con men who are manipulating them in the name of Jesus, and people who are walking in craftiness, which we will see is a specific characteristic of the serpent, that the source of their ministry is from the serpent. And what they're leading you, where the one ministry, the fivefold ministry is leading you toward the equipping of the saints, this moves you toward the scheming of deception, toward the interests of deceitful scheming. So we've got a contrast there. The church as it is versus the church where God wants to bring it to. Father, we come before your throne in Jesus' name. I pray that tonight, Lord God, just the things that we put out there, the things that we tossed out there about giftedness, about ministry, about the body of Christ walking in unity, about the body of Christ seeing Jesus in his fullness, Lord God, and the fact that you give us your grace because you want us to get to these places in the Lord, and we want to get there as well. I just pray on a real, real simple basis, we can see these things at Lord of the Harvest, and we can see these things at the other congregations that are represented on this teaching. We want to see it, and then let us also see it in our neighborhoods. Let us see it in our cities. Let us see it in our region. We ask that we would begin to see maturity taking place, Lord God. In spite of all the stuff that's going on around us, Lord, we understand that your grace gives us gifts to move where we're supposed to move. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. All right, we'll see you next week. And if you want those lists of gifts and ministries, talk to Andrea, talk to me, and we'll do that. God bless you all.